I left my prayer list down on the chair, and there were two requests that I wanted to remember that I want you to remember throughout this week. My memory's good; it's just short, and so there it was. Scotty has a challenging week coming up, so pray for Scotty and. Give him, lay your hands on him and pray for him as he leaves this morning. And then also, Caitlin's grandma, Rosanna, was not able to go on the cruise yesterday. She is still really suffering very badly from this vertigo that she has. And so pray for, continue to pray for her that that she would have healing from that. That's a family thing. In my family, dizziness. Can you believe that? Dizziness is a family thing, and I know what that's like. How it affected my dad on a frequent basis and my older brother. So I know all about that stuff. My sister sent out the standing invitation to all of her siblings. We have a sibling revelry every year. I don't get to it at all because it's the first week of the Easter of the Christmas season, but she sent out the annual sibling Christmas dinner invitation for her house, which is December 7th, and it seemed like she was working pretty far ahead to me. But then again, I got to thinking about it. It's going to be here before we know it, and I want to give you a warning that as of yesterday, it's just 7 months till Christmas. So keep that in mind. It's going to be here before we know it. And December, as we know it, is Christmas month. But what is even closer, just less than a week from now, is June, which is known, has been known at, traditionally, as the wedding month. An article in Business Insider from April of last year, of 2018, said that the average American wedding costs $33,000. So I don't know about the statistics because I read another article in USA Today from about 6 months, 6 months later. It was in the fall of last year, that the average American wedding costs just $25,500. Just that. Whatever the average is, it's astronomically high. And according to that USA Today article, the cheapest state to get married in is Mississippi, where the average wedding costs a mere $15,600. The most expensive weddings are in Hawaii, where the average is about $39,000. Maybe that's because people use it for a destination. I don't know. Here in good old Ohio, we are at number 34. We're the 34th. Mississippi was number 50 at the cheapest, so we're at number 34. So at least we're in the lower half. We're at about $22,000 for a wedding. Kathy and I paid about $500 to get married in 1980. But we cheated on that price a bit because her mother bought the flowers that Kathy and I and her attendants carried. So that would have been figured into it, and I'm not sure how much the flowers were. And her wedding dress was made by her sister out of satin given to her, to Kathy and her sisters. They all used from this same roll of satin that was given to them by an aunt. So that was free. And then my sisters couldn't have it that I was just planning on mixed nuts and dinner mints for the reception. So they made sandwiches for the reception to add to what I made. And then my sister Carolyn couldn't have it that there were not going to be any flowers other than the bouquets that the girls were carrying. So she raided my dad's rose beds. She roamed the gardens and fields around my parents' home. And she provided beautiful flower arrangements on the tables for the close to 200 people who came to our wedding. And then she did the flowers for every wedding after that for about 10 years because it was all my fault. People liked what she did, and she did, well, actually, she did them for the next 20 years, at least. And then the cake. You've seen Cake Boss on TV, these people that make these wedding cakes, and bakers charge thousands of dollars for those wedding cakes, and they don't even look edible to me, okay? I paid for our wedding cake by painting my aunt's kitchen. She was a wedding cake baker, and she was renowned for it, and her cakes were amazing because she was related to my mom, and that whole family could bake. And her price for her wedding, for the wedding cake she made for our wedding, was painting her kitchen. And that's what she did for her favorite nephew. Now, the cool thing about that was my brother helped me do that. I always roped him into these things. He helped me pay for my wedding cake by helping me paint Aunt Avis's kitchen. And he did that a lot for me. He did remodeling with me, and we all help each other, but I felt like I got the best part of the deal most of the time. And Kent wouldn't have ever thought of taking payment or asking for payment for anything. He's just naturally generous. Some would have expected payment, but that was not my brother's, still continues not to be his perspective. And I want to wrap up this series on money and on greed and on good sense by talking about perspectives. We've looked at money, greed, and good sense from the perspective of Mary, who may have been Mary Magdalene. She was certainly Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus with fabulously expensive perfume worth about $17,000 in American and in modern funds. And she did it all out of deep gratitude for being healed of demons, perhaps, certainly being brought out of prostitution, maybe, and certainly for the resurrection of her brother, Lazarus. She was very deeply grateful. And we also looked at this money, greed, and good sense perspective from the perspective of Judas, who was so deeply offended at Mary's extravagance, but it wasn't out of anything more than greed and selfishness. We also saw the crestfallen response of the rich young man who came to Jesus seeking the way to eternal life, but he wasn't willing to do what Jesus asked him to do. He wasn't willing to give up his riches in order to do it. And then we also looked at the perspective of Paul, who taught that contentment is the remedy to greed. And then we also looked on a regular basis, even this morning with what Sharon read, we looked at Moses' admonition that where he warns Israel and us too, that we must never, never forget where our blessings come from. The truth is, perspective governs our lives. How we live our lives is determined by how we view God in relationship to our lives. Do we have a vision for the kingdom of God? It's evident in how we view and utilize our resources? That's the answer. Are we like Judas and greedy, or like Mary, who was wildly extravagant? One attitude is selfishly oriented, and the other attitude is outwardly oriented. One attitude is me, 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 and the other is, what can I do for the kingdom? One has self in first place, and the other has God in first place. And this struggle of perspectives is what is making or breaking the church today. A selfish perspective is what is driving church attendance to historic lows. In this county, which is pretty religious and relatively conservative, church attendance is probably between 15 and 20% on any given Sunday. About 10 years ago, we figured it out to be 17%. I don't know what it is now, but I think we would find out that it's probably 15 to 20%. And our first response when we hear of church attendance dropping is to blame culture. Oh, it's just culture. I was talking to a couple this week, and they were going to be at a baseball tournament all weekend, yesterday and today. That means they were not in church this morning. My neighbors were at a soccer tournament this weekend, all weekend. So we blame culture. Oh, it's people. They don't care about church. They don't schedule things around us anymore. It's those people who have lost their way. It's those people who won't come to us. Too often, though, the problem isn't them. It's us. And by us, I mean the church, capital C. We've lost sight of what church is really about. We've developed an us versus them mentality, whoever they are, to come on our terms rather than us doing what it takes to connect with them. We are the ones as the church who have stopped functioning the way the church was meant to function. On our bulletin cover, there is a quote by Irwin McManus, who slaps us up the side of the head with this statement. He says, we somehow think that the church is here for us. We forget that we are the church and we're here for the world. The truth is, when the church is functioning as the biblically functioning called out ones, that's what literally what church means. It means that we are called out for kingdom work by God. We are called out ones. When we are functioning called out ones as it was meant to be, then the church is the hope of the world. And that means, ABC, that we are the hope of the world. We are the hope of this community. As the church, our giving has a huge impact. And over the past several weeks, I pointed out how, as Christ followers, all we actually have is God's. So that means that how we use God's money is a spiritual dynamic, and how we use God's money has an impact on others. And sometimes that's positive, and sometimes it's negative. So let me just ask, what's your vision? How do you view what God has for you through this? What's your vision? And it sounds like a no-brainer, but we need to have a vision to be a biblically functioning church. Our vision needs to be for life transformation in our community. And how does that, the question then comes, how does that vision transfer to our giving? How does it affect our spending habits so that we can obey God by providing the resources required for effective ministry? how we spend through the week can have a difference on how much we can give when the offering plate comes around. And what it takes then is a God-sized vision. And God is amazing. He can see so much more than we can see. But when we allow Him to be thou my vision, when we allow God to give us vision, we can have a God-sized vision. It's the kind of vision that's only possible by the power of God unleashed in the lives of His people. Mary had that vision, and she was ridiculed by Judas, who did not. Mary was extravagant, and Judas was greedy. The rich young ruler, on the other hand, didn't come across as greedy. He seemed like he was really sincere. But he had a vision that was blocked by his pile of possessions. He trusted them. He trusted what he owned, what was his, over the command to go and give them to the poor. Jesus required him to go and give to the poor, and he might have required somebody else to do something different. That was the commandment for the rich young ruler. So what's your vision? Is it extravagant or is it greedy? What's blocking your view of the plans God has for His church? Do you want to make a transformational difference in our community? Check your vision then. And also look to the example of the early church. The same people who hid from the authorities on Good Friday were infused with resurrection power a little over 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up soon, by the way. Peter, who denied he even knew Jesus on Thursday night before Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, that same Peter who wouldn't own up to being Jesus' disciple on Maundy Thursday, preached such a powerful message on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later or so, that 3,000 people were converted on the spot that day, and they were baptized. And then thousands more came into the church in the days and the months that followed. At the end of Acts 2, you can read about how the young church had a unity and a vision that made them an unstoppable force. It's because they were of one heart and one mind. It says they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. At the beginning of Acts 3, we read how Peter and John were accosted by a lame man who was begging at the temple as they went into the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for prayer. And he asks for something. He's begging there. And Peter's response was, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man walked. He was healed in Jesus' name. Peter trusted, and the man was healed. Period. Instead of rejoicing in the healing, then, the religious leaders took Peter and John to task for not only talking about Jesus, because they didn't want to hear about Jesus. They thought they had killed him. So they took him to task for not only talking about Jesus, but for healing in his name. And they hauled them in questioning before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish body, the ruling party. And the result, as Peter and John shared the gospel with them, the result was amazement at the boldness of the two men. And it says that when they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus had transformed them. Instead of the God-sized vision of the Christ followers, the religious leaders were blinded by their own puny ambition and selfishness. They couldn't see past. They just noticed, hey, these guys were with Jesus. Later, at the end of chapter 4, we again see the unity of the church as they again shared together and contributed to the cause unselfishly. That scripture that I read earlier, all believers were of one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had because it was God's. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is what happened. This is what happens when the church is unified. And that's what I call common sense. And may it be said of us too, because the future is bright for the people of God. Some would paint a bleak picture of the ministry of the church, especially in light of its funding. Several years ago, Kathy and I and Gary and Lori went to an Everence dinner. Everence is the financial arm, which used to be Mennonite Mutual Aid, and they deal with financial assistance and insurance and financial planning for people in the Anabaptist tradition, like the Brethren in Christ. And one of the speakers at that meeting referred to a study that pointed to trends that would indicate that resourcing of the church and in the church would decline to a mere fraction of what it is now. And I can't remember the exact statistics, but I think it was something like less than half. Do you remember, Lori? Yeah, but it was like 25 to 50% of what it is now. And charity at this point is only 2% of income already. But it's going to drop off. That's what the statistics say. And there were several reasons for that. That included the fact that future generations are not going to make the kind of income that generations heretofore had. That's one reason. And another reason was that there's less incentive to give. People they don't see the need to give to the church. It's a vision problem. The truth is, it's not about the money. It's not about the amount. Because God can accomplish whatever He wants and needs to accomplish without our giving. So why all this emphasis on giving? Because it's a matter of perspective, and giving is an indicator of that. It's an indicator of a heart issue. We say on a regular basis here at ABC that giving is an act of worship. We don't. At a previous church, we had our offering always before the announcements. And then I realized that I was taking a key thing out of worship, and that's bringing into the storehouse that which is God's. So we need to, what we need to do is put it into the vernacular and put our money where our mouth is. And when we do that, we can prove statistics wrong and give more instead of less. And as we know from experience, we say it over and over again, I say it over and over again, we cannot outgive God. We can't. We know it from experience. So as I wrap up this series, it's important that we have a simple and common sense plan to give faithfully and extravagantly and consistently, like Mary, who anointed Jesus, and like the fledgling church, which gave selflessly. And this is difficult when the temptation is toward lack of trust, like the rich young ruler, or greed, like Judas. Our plan needs to begin with prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Jesus told the Corinthians to be thoughtful and prayerful in their giving. He told them, now about the collection for the Lord's people. He was coming through on his way to Jerusalem, and he was asking that a collection be taken for the people in Jerusalem who were suffering, and he wanted a collection to be collected for them. And it says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. It's already done. And then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Pray that you will give, and then what you will give, determine the amount in keeping with your income. That's all that God asks. And that is what we call thoughtful and consistent giving. Decide at the beginning of the week, set it aside, and it's what God blesses. And next, if you haven't already, gain a new perspective by living contentedly. This is hearkening back to Paul's teaching to the Philippians and to Timothy, which we had in our message last week, that godliness with contentment is great gain, to put it in the King James English. This is difficult in a world where the temptation is always before us with every TV ad and every billboard and even Facebook posts to have more and to have newer and to have better. But it can and must be done. And the peace that comes with that perspective is huge. And the next one is tough for me. And it's probably tough for others. It's tough for me because I've been in debt my entire life. And we need to get out of debt. I always preach to me too. When our resources are not tied up in debt, we can do so much more for the kingdom. And ABC is a picture of this truth. When we've borrowed and we've had to do loans for major repairs around the building in about 2007, and then a couple of years later, we borrowed in order to cover some expenses for the pavilion. And then in 2016, we did a major loan to do the renovation here. So we borrowed, let me think here, probably $100,000 to $120,000 in those 12 years. That's all paid off because we've been wise about it. And in the end, when we don't have debt, we are able to do so much more. We're able to take in $25,000 for a sale of some land in the back, and it gets approved by the Great Lakes Conference Board of Directors because they look at ABC and say, there's a good record, and they approve it. And then we can say, how can we tithe that $25,000? Because the Lord You can't outgive God. And we found that out. And so it's a very freeing thing to be free of debt. Let's work toward it. We were working toward it here at ABC, and we need to work toward it in our personal finances too. And it's hard to do with not... You can't borrow money unless you owe money. It's just weird. This culture... Oh, there we go, blaming culture again. But anyway, it's hard to make it without borrowing, but we can, and we can show them. Money is a reality, and it can be a bane or a blessing. Let's make it a blessing. Greed is a reality, and it's never a blessing. So flee from it. When you feel it gurgling up, put it back where it belongs. Good sense with what is actually God's is His desire for us. What's in your wallet? Is it God's? Does it need a change in perspective? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.